As is our custom at the evening hour, I'd like us to continue our study in the Heidelberg Confession, taking the 21st question and answer. What is true faith? What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, and not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. I'd like us this evening to take as our text those words which we have read together from the letter of James, the whole of the section which we read together, but in particular, verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The question which is set before us by the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism is a simple one, and yet it is one of such great and vital importance that we would do well to give heart and mind to in close attention to the biblical answer. What is true faith? The very question itself presupposes something for us, that there is something which might be identified as being false faith or worthless faith. We must have that which is genuine and real. I remember being struck by a story of Stonewall Jackson, who, calling his senior officers together before some engagement, dismissed them, and one of his somewhat cynical senior officers remarked, "Oh, he must want to pray about it." A moment later, he returned, as he had left his gloves behind in Stonewall Jackson's tent. And Stonewall Jackson, who was given to praying out aloud, was in the midst of beseeching God. As he heard Jackson pray, he said, "If that is religion, I must have it." The man was converted. I would that as we come to consider this question, we are so gripped by the truth that is revealed in Scripture, that each one of us would say in our heart that it is our desire to have true faith, the faith of which James writes, and not any counterfeit faith, not any false faith, not any worthless faith that would delude us dangerously towards a lost eternity, but that each of us in our hearts say, "By the grace of God, I have that which James speaks of. By the grace of God." I cannot help but remark the wonderfully tender way in which this question is both framed and the answer is given that makes personal and direct application. With firm confidence, which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, not only to others, but to me also. To me also, remissions of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. Is it possible then that there is such a thing as faith that does not save? Look at our text at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What is James saying here? It is possible to have faith, but what good is it if it is not accompanied by the works that necessarily should accompany faith? In other words, you can have a faith which is not going to do you any good. What good is it Is it possible that even though we have sat under the ministry of God's Word, and we would say, if you ask me the question, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come in the flesh, you're able to say, yes, I do believe that. And yet, even though you are able to say that you believe it, is not rooted in the reality of a confession of faith that demonstrates it and displays itself in different ways. Those ways we will consider together. But first of all, let us consider the possibility that we might have faith, believe certain precepts, and yet find ourselves hearing from James that it will do us no good. It's an unconnected faith. We have, perhaps because we have been brought up in a Christian home, learned to talk the talk. It may be that I know a number of you have been converted out of a Roman Catholic background. It has been my experience that so often you find those who would say that they are Roman Catholic who perhaps never go to any church, a Roman Catholic or any other church. And yet if you say to them, are they Roman Catholic, they'll say yes. Is it possible that there might be some reformed equivalent to that? Being brought up in a particular fellowship, in a particular denomination, and though they have sat under the ministry of God's Word, they have gone along, as it were, with their families. They know what to say. They know Scripture. They're able to cite the books of the Old and New Testament. Perhaps they've committed that to memory in some task set for them by Sunday school, but at the end of the day, they still, although they are orthodox in every question that you might ask them, the question is this, are they exercising faith as James would speak of it? They are orthodox in their opinions, but this is not a faith that is connected as James would have us understand it to works. Now, of course, this is a dangerous thing for us to walk upon, is it not? In fact, Martin Luther was so committed to the doctrine, and rightly so, of justification by faith that he saw everything in Scripture in the context of justification by faith. That's why he described it as the article of the standing and the falling church. If you get this wrong, then you're not a church at all. In fact, he was so committed to the doctrine of justification by faith that he questioned whether the book of James should even be in your Bible. He described it as a right strawy epistle. He said, where's the meat? He seems to be saying that we're justified by works. Here's how we to understand this. Well, I trust that as we make our way through the text, that God will graciously press upon our hearts what it means to say, I'm justified by faith alone. But that faith is never alone. James gives an illustration. You see somebody who is hungry or cold. And you say to this brother, you know, be filled. Oh, I feel so much better now. That's just what I needed to hear. Well, that man that is cold and homeless on the street, be warm, brother. Oh, I don't need a coat after all. It's nonsense, isn't it? It's speaking, as it were, the right words, but those words being disconnected from reality. It's not something that we can boast about. Our faith, faith is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And yet, there are those who would want to boast how full of faith they are. I'm going to do this because I have faith to make it happen. We need to be careful then as we consider that what is true faith? True faith is not just talking the talk. True faith is not boasting in the self, but this is what you will be able to accomplish. Well, the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith would bring to us this understanding. True faith is not only a sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. He says it's not only that, but that's where they would, as it were, have you begin an understanding, have you begin a study of what it means to say I have true faith. I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. And boys and girls, that's why we read together the story of Rahab in that old book, in the book of Joshua, long before the time of David. Rahab hears of the power of God, that when God purposes to save, the waters of the Red Sea are opened up and the people of God pass through in safety, and the armies of Egypt are vanquished. They are washed up on the shore, drowned soldiers who once pursued the people of God, but now are just so many corpses littering the beach. Their hearts melted within them. God showed Himself, and they heard that report. They'd heard of God. To hold for truth all that God has God has revealed. Verse 19, our text tells us you believe in that God is one, and you do well. Can there be, as it were, a simpler statement about the nature of God Himself? James is not filling the pages with a long, complex explanation of the attributes of God. He's not describing Him by the use of God's special names. He's saying, God is one. You believe that God is one. This is the most basic statement that we can make. Our God is one God. And you believe that. And when you say you believe that, you do well. And the Heidelberg Catechism says here, I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. I read of the nature of God. I say, I believe this. I hold it to be true. And then James follows it up with an observation. You believe that, and you're doing well when you say that you believe that. You know what? The demons believe that, and they tremble. The demons believe that, and they tremble. It may be that the demons in hell have a better theology than most men. They may have a better theology than most of us, perhaps all of us. When you hear the statement, the Lord our God is one God, do you tremble? Is there something within your heart that says, God is one? He's a powerful God and an omnipotent God. A God of infinite power and dominion. It causes the demons to tremble at the very thought. What is James saying to his hearers? He says it's possible to be orthodox in your belief, and that still not do you any good. The demons in hell, they believe that God is one. They tremble at it. We might even say that the demons have certain advantages that we have never had. Before they fell from the presence of God, these fallen angels would have seen God in His glory and His majesty. There's a play that I studied long ago. It's Dr. Faustus. It's the Christopher Marlowe version, not the Goethe version of Faustus. He sells his soul to the devil, conjures up Mephistopheles. How camest thou out of hell, says Faustus to Mephistopheles? Why, this is hell, and nor am I out of it. Thinkst thou that I, who have seen the face of God and tasted of the eternal joys of heaven, am not tormented with 10,000 hells at being deprived of eternal bliss? Now, it's not scripture, but I believe it's a true statement. The demons in hell are tormented by the very knowledge of what they have lost. Now, says James, do you understand that they have privileges that you do not have? So to say merely that you have an orthodox opinion, that you believe that God is one, even the demons in hell believe that, and they tremble. They have greater knowledge, they have greater experience, they have lived how many generations? You have but lived one generation, and that not completely yet. the demons believe and are orthodox in their opinion. And I would say, along with the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, I want to be orthodox. I hold for truth all that God has revealed. But there is a third element. There is the false faith, a worthless faith, which James draws to our attention. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It's possible to be orthodox. We do desire to be orthodox. You believe in God, that God is one. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. You see how the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism are following the pattern that is set before us in God's Word in the book of James. True faith is not only a sure knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. Well, how does James bring out that truth? He says, no, don't have a false faith, don't have a worthless faith, a faith that will not do you any good, but have an orthodox faith. But that is not sufficient, not even being orthodox in your understanding. Even the demons in hell, the devil himself, his theology is better than most men's theology. But that won't save him. It goes beyond that. The Heidelberg Catechism says it's not only that we hold for truth all that God has revealed, but also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. How does James bring out that truth? Do you want to be shown, says James at verse 20, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You are perhaps familiar with that story if you have attended upon the means of grace for any length of time. No doubt you will have read the story of Abraham and of Isaac. Let me just briefly rehearse some of the salient points before you so that it is brought fresh to the forefront of our minds. God has made this gracious promise to Abraham, his servant, says, I will raise up for you a great and mighty nation. And in your descendant, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise made to Abraham. And yet year after year, decade after decade, and Abraham has all but given up hope. It is against all reason to hope that God can or will fulfill his promise. That Sarah, well past the years of bearing a child, should conceive. And yet she does. God's promise will not be thwarted. And now, astoundingly, God comes to Abraham and says, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and offer him in sacrifice. And early the next morning, Abraham gets up with his son and goes on a journey to Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem is. And surely we begin to see God's gracious plan of redemption working out. Take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and offer him in sacrifice. Abraham takes Isaac, and a long and weary steps leading towards the place of sacrifice. He lays the burden of the wood upon the shoulders of his son. He takes the flame in his own hands and takes him up towards Mount Moriah, trusting that God could raise up, even from the stones, those who would be his family, his posterity after. Here is faith. The faith that shows itself at works. He not only says, I believe my God. I trust my God. But when my God asks of me almost, as it were, the impossible, I will do what he calls upon me to do. I have faith. True living faith that says, I will trust him, though it defies all human logic, though it is against every inclination and every beat of my heart, I will trust that God will raise up a posterity for me. Then he says, you understand now what it is to say, I have faith. Don't merely content yourself with an orthodox opinion, but say, I will have true faith, the faith of Abraham, that says I will conjoin my faith with action, that shows that I trust in God, and that when he calls upon me even to offer up my son, my only son, the son whom I love, the one in whom all my hopes are founded, I still trust. And I will do what God calls upon me to do. Here says James, you understand what it means to say that we must have faith, but link it with our works. It has to show itself. I'll not only say that I'm trusting in God, I will demonstrate it by the way in which I have confidence that through whatever path he is pleased to lead me, I will know his grace and mercy. I have confidence. A year or so back, some of you will remember there was a film made of a speech made by King George VI at the beginning of the Second World War. He quotes a particular poem. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. It's Abraham. Put my hand in the hand of God and trust him. Better to you than light. Safer than a known way. It is as though God would put a candle in the window to guide us home. We look, as it were, we peer into the distance, and there in the dark night, all we can see is just the faint glimmer of the light, the candle, and say, here is the direction which I must go. You say to your neighbor, where will I find mercy? Will I find mercy there where the light would guide me? And your unbelieving friend thinks harsh things of God. I knew, says the one of the servants, I knew that you were a hard master, that you reaped where you had not sown, that you gathered where you had not strewn. You see how the unbeliever views God. What does the believer say? I'm looking for mercy. David, when he was brought under conviction of sin, and rightly so, fallen deeply into sin, what is his confidence? He says, I'll tell you what I know about God. I know this about God, that a broken and a contrite heart he will not despise. The God that I worship is a God of tenderness who receives sinners to himself. The enemy of your soul will tell you what? That there's no mercy to be found with him. But I ask you this, what does he know about it? What does the enemy of your soul know about mercy? He has never experienced it. He has never come to the place of mercy and cried for it. He has never made his way in the direction. If you ask him, what is the way to mercy? In truth, the only thing that he would have to say is, I do not know. I have never been there. And yet, the father of lies would say, don't go to God. But listen, 10,000 times 10,000. have made their way to the light and come to the foot of the cross and have found mercy there. And we claim the mercy of God as well. What do you know about God? I know this, that he's a God of mercy, a God of grace. Are you orthodox in your opinion? Oh, I trust you are. You do well. You say that God is one. You do well. You say that God is a God of grace. You do well. You say that God is a God of mercy. You do well. But will you act upon it? Will you say tonight, whether you have been a child of God for these many years, say, here is my only boast. Here is my confidence that tonight, if I have reason to rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I am a sinner that he came to claim. I belong to him. Why? Because God has shown himself. What is it that the Heidelberg Catechism says? True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed. What has God revealed about his Son? Why did Christ come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. You know that you are a sinner. Why then can I not say I am a sinner for whom Christ has come? But also, goes on the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, with a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, but not only to others, but to me also. To me also. Remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. By the grace of God, will we not say we have true faith? True faith. Not just merely an orthodox faith, but however weak our faith might be, we say, I have this understanding that not only God, that God is one, but God is a God of grace, is a God of mercy, and I lean wholly upon it. This night, whatever struggles you may face, whatever burdens you may face, whatever you may have that weighs you down, whatever sorrows you may have, here's my confidence. I belong to Christ. True faith. Not the false faith or the worthless faith of an orthodox but dead unbeliever, but an Abrahamic faith. I'll trust in God. I trust him with myself, with my family, with my breath. I trust him. So what is your only comfort in life and in death? That you are not your own, but belong to your faithful Savior. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the boldness of James in writing to the early church. We thank thee, Father, that he was blunt enough to convict us that orthodoxy of belief is not sufficient, that even the demons in hell are orthodox in their understanding of the nature of our God. And they tremble more than we do. But O grant to us that each one of us this night may of a truth say that that which Abraham possessed, that he believed thee, O God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, so might we say by faith, by the gospel of thy dear Son, that we believe that it is credited to us for righteousness, that we trust thee, and that we would affirm that the God whom we love and trust is able to raise up even out of stone a posterity for thy servant Abraham. O Lord, grant that we might not speak merely of faith, but be assured by the Spirit of the living God working miracles within our hearts that that faith which we possess is true faith, is saving faith. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.